Chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked,
"Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?"
He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said,
"I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them."
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked,
"Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?
Jesus answered,
"I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
So, well, good morning, everybody. And it's another session here. No Job session today. I'm sure you all turned to the book of Job after us doing that long series. But this is a subject I really felt a need to teach on. And the title of the teaching today is The Lord's Four-Step Process for the Disobedient Redeemed. The Lord's Four-Step Process for the Disobedient Redeemed. And so if you turn to Matthew 18. So I say, today I want to teach on a very misunderstood subject. Hey, yet another one. Yeah? And the subject being the process of church discipline for the disobedient redeemed. Yeah? And the title itself has a clue in it. In order to be disobedient, one has to be first, what? Obedient, don't they? So this is clearly referring to the once faithful, not an outsider. Right, it's the faithful in Christ Jesus this is teaching is focused on, and the Lord's focus is on. Firstly, an outsider should never be in the assembly, and we know that from the rest of Scripture. So I think this is good timing to teach on this subject, because we've just spent almost 2 years in the book of Job, and we're having heard Job himself being disciplined and brought to repentance along with his three friends. So I think this is a good segue into this very, very important subject in the Scripture, and a subject I would suggest that virtually none of us have heard taught. And we saw these friends being disciplined for their sinful silence and how God handled it in the great book of Job. A really important point to understand is that we are to confront sin with intolerance. I'll let you think about that. We are to confront sin with intolerance. Yeah. Because love that does not openly expose and oppose sin is not a godly or biblical love. It's something else. I'm going to repeat that because I think it's really, really important to grasp. Love that does not openly expose and oppose sin is not a godly or biblical love. Yeah. Are we first clear that God is into discipline? Yeah. Because the many aren't aware of that. God is into discipline. Yeah. I really just want to touch on why our God is so into discipline before we get into the subject of Matthew 18. Because the term discipline has, for the most part, a negative connotation to people. I mean, when I said the word discipline, did your mind go to a positive mindset or possibly a negative mindset? Because most of us correlate discipline with being a negative thing, yeah? Because ultimately, it's because of God's love that he does discipline us, yeah? God's discipline actually confirms God's love for us. That's why it's so important. I mean, all of us parents here can relate to this, can't we? Because if you don't love your children, guess what you don't do? You don't discipline them. You don't discipline them. I mean, turn to Hebrews 12 initially. Hebrews 12, great section. And this section in Hebrews 12 sets the whole basis for this whole teaching, actually. Yeah? Hebrews 12, 4. Now listen up to this, right? Hebrews 12, 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So the first point here is what? We are to resist and strive against sin. The second point there is that they had forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to them as sons. Yeah? Look at verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. Disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. And he does that through what? Disciplining. Disciplining. You want to be loved by God? Well, you're going to have to go through, and I'm going to have to go through, some discipline. Yeah? And we're going to get to it. So let me ask you a rhetorical question then. Are you loved by God if he doesn't discipline you? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Hey, not according to that verse. Yeah, not according to that verse. We should be looking at discipline really positively in life, right? Don't you think? Not negatively. Yeah, it should be a positive thing. But you may today go away with a struggle in your mind to come away with that positive view of discipline. And mainly due to the way the world programs us, yeah, to look and feel about discipline. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, you catch that? If you're without discipline, which, you know, let's be honest, most of us would prefer to do without it at times in life, yeah? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are what? Illegitimate children and not sons. Anyone want to be illegitimate and not be a son? No, we don't. So what do we have to succumb to? God's discipline. Because no discipline equals no sonship. Because why is there no sonship? Because we're illegitimate. So God being a disciplinarian is not something you and I want to avoid then, is it? It's not. In fact, we should be saying to ourselves, bring on the discipline. Because it reaffirms his love to us. It reaffirms his sonship to us. Fantastic. Ever looked at discipline in that way? Yeah, well, we should. Look at verse 9. Father, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not rather, much rather, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Yeah, and live. So correct and righteous discipline should gender respect and subjection, shouldn't it? Which ultimately is humility to God. And that, of course, issues in what? Obedience. Obedience. Yeah. Hence the term, look at the last word in that verse, hence the term live is used as the last word in that verse. Because believe me, there is no life without the disciplining of the Lord. Why do we know that? Because it determines our obedience. And obedience equals life. This is not rocket science, guys. This is reading the text. So don't miss the last word in that verse. Live. Yeah? And that's actually what we're all fighting for when we're disciplining a disobedient brother or sister. Their lives. Yeah? Their lives. That's what we're fighting for when we discipline a brother or a sister. And lives, both in this life and in the life to come. Man, what a responsibility that is. And if we miss that perspective, we will never adhere to this process I'm going to go through today. We'll never adhere to it if we miss the perspective of what we are fighting for in a brother or sister's life. Life on earth, but also, even more importantly, life in the kingdom to come. That's what's at stake. It really is. And if we miss that perspective, we're never going to adhere to this process I'm going to go through today. You will be disobedient and compromise on what the Lord has commanded us all to do. That is not a good place to be for any of us. And that will be namely due, that disobedient will be namely due and down to our pride. Our pride. You and I will think we know better than the Lord Himself. That's pride. And that's despite the overwhelming evidence of the Scripture that He was and never is wrong. Yeah? So anyone doing this is actually at risk of putting a stumbling block in front of their brothers or sisters and putting at risk their age-lasting life as well as their own. This is why this is so important. You and I cannot afford to miss this because we will be held responsible for it, yeah, as we are for everything in the Scriptures. Verse 10, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them," talking about the parents, the fathers. "But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." Wow. Now look at verse 11. How true is this? "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." No kidding. "But what? Sorrowful?" Yeah. "Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And we see that with our children. You discipline them at a young age, it's not joyful as a parent, and certainly not joyful for the child, yeah? But sorrowful. Have you figured that out? When you discipline your children, they're not happy about it, yeah? And yet, what does it say there? "Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards." when they get into their teens, you think to yourself, "Oh my goodness, thank goodness I trained this child." And people come up to you and say, "Man, how are your children so obedient? How are they so well behaved?" How naive are some people, yeah? "Oh no, we went through a whole pile of sorrow to get here. But now it's joyful." Fantastic. So there's the difference, right? Our perspective on discipline is down to our level of training and maturity. Got to understand it. But did you catch the word there? Afterwards. Yeah? Afterwards. Not before or during. When does it turn up? Afterwards. Yeah? It's when we all see the benefits of discipline. Yeah? The fruit of righteousness in this case. Wow. Now here's a verse. You don't need to turn there. Revelation 3:19. Here's the church at Laodicea getting reproved by God. This is what He said. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." I mean, God sometimes just makes things so succinct and clear in Scripture. So He's told us, "Oh, the ones I love, or they're the ones I reprove and discipline." There you go. So immediately we have to take a step back, because this firstly involves a proper run assembly, is what we're reading and going to be reading about here. And what I mean by that is the people involved in the assembly are people who have already been assessed by the leadership to be qualified to attend. In other words, they know and understand the gospel of the kingdom and what it entails and their responsibility to walk in righteousness and die to their sin and they have committed to doing that via water baptism. That's the assumption of what the scriptures are talking about here when it's referring to brothers and sisters in disobedience, right? And if you haven't heard any teachings on that particular topic, it's on our website, Worshiping Our God in the Assembly. And particularly the sessions on who does God want to attend. As I said earlier, this is not outsiders. This is those who are obedient in the assembly. So in our assembly, we don't run a quote, open door, end of quote, policy in our assembly, do we? Yeah. It's not an open door. Anybody can walk in, yeah, or drift in. It feels like it. So the people attending should be committed followers of the Lord, having been water baptized, having eyes to see, ears to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And by the way, we all know that will be a few. Yeah, it'll be a few. How do we know that? Well, the Lord told us 2024 years ago, it's going to be a few, guys. Yeah. So this teaching is addressed to the whole assembly. And of course, this process of discipline that we're going to see. And we've got to ensure it's been done in a loving, gentle, and biblically sound way. And I can't emphasize that enough. Because we may not run our assembly on an open door policy for the outsiders, but let me make it loud and clear. We do have an open door policy for anyone who decides to repent and has a desire to change long term. Not short term, long term. And the Lord expects us to be long term followers. Yeah? Not us dipping our toes in for a day or a week or a month or a year. Yeah? He expects us to be in it long term. So, in the frame, so to speak, yeah, are those individuals who have attended and then decided to go back to practicing willful sin. That's who this teaching is addressed towards in particular, with no intention of ever repenting from that sin. And the scriptures are very clear that there is to be no acceptance for their actions in the assembly. No tolerance for this willful sin. Now, I chose my words very carefully there. I chose practicing, yeah, and willful sin with no intention of repenting. Don't forget these words, because that's key to us really understanding and implementing this process. So we're not talking here about a one-off sin. Maybe something somebody has done in ignorance or a one-off bad decision they've made and they're repented of. This is not what this is addressing. What were the terms I used? Practicing, willful sin, and no intention of repenting. That's what we're referring to. So be really clear on that. Otherwise, you're not going to understand what this process is all about that the Lord taught us. So this process is purely for those, again, who are practicing it, who continue to practice willful sin and have no intention of repenting, despite the confrontation. This is not someone who just happened to wander off the narrow path. This is somebody who has decided to wander off the narrow path and has no intention of ever getting back onto that narrow path. So this four-step process is for someone living on the broad path and their GPS is locked down on it and no intentions or ever moving away from it. They've got no intentions of repenting and getting back to walking righteously. That's who this is addressing. Yeah, so we've got to keep that very clear. And anyone who does a one-off sin, on the other hand, they should confess their sin to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and apologize to any hurt brethren and parties and move on. As I say, this process, very, very different. So the process I'm talking about today will, if the actions of the person or persons do not change, will ultimately lead them to their ultimate destruction. That is where the broad path is leading everyone to that are on it. But also importantly, in the present tense, it leads to exclusion. And not just from the assembly, but also exclusion to the contact and the fellowship in the life of the faithful brethren. And I'm going to explain that now. Because there's a critical reason why it is essential that that is adhered to, that that exclusion is adhered to, right? Look, Jesus Christ did not put that in there just because he thought that was a good idea. The words that he spoke were the words of God. The words that he spoke were the words of God. So it's critical, and I want to deal with this up front, that we understand this. Because one of the first things we'll be all be tempted with to some degree in implementing this process is pride. And we may slip into the prideful mindset of the I wills. I wills, which is at the center of pride. You notice the word I is in the middle of the word pride. In other words, I hear what the Lord said to do, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to do something other than what he said to do. Oh, really? See how that turns out for you. Does not turn out well. And boys, we will justify that sin and disobedience. And we may say things like, quote, oh, I really love this guy or this girl, so I will just love them more by putting my arms around them and love them into loving God. End of quote. What's that? Total pride. Because what you're saying to the Lord is, no, no, Lord, you've given us this four-step process, but I've got a better one than you have. I'm going to do it my way. Remember that song? Yeah. But does that sound sincere? You bet it does. It may even sound familiar to us, because I know I've thought that at times. But it goes against what the Lord is trying to achieve. Trying to achieve, and underline this in your mind, trying to achieve with the pain of exclusion. Did you catch that? The pain of exclusion. Because we're going to see this four-step process. And boy, does that exclude somebody or what? That's the idea of it. Is to bring them back to repentance. And that type of attitude also has a cancer attached to it. The cancer being, quote, the practice of sin can be tolerated. And it is acceptable at times. No, it's not. It's cancerous. And I use the term cancerous because the sin will grow. And not just in that person's life, but in other lives in the assembly. That's why this is not optional in a properly run assembly. It's not optional. And people can become so blasé about their practicing of sin. And none of us are blasé about sin, because we've seen this process implemented in our assembly all too often. And one time in my mind is once too often. Yeah? We're dealing with someone's life here. And not just their life, but the life of the people in the assembly. That's why it's got to be taken so seriously. But again, I'm using the term practicing. This is not talking about a one-off sin or somebody wanders off the narrow path and gets back on it again. No, this is somebody who's practicing sin, continues to practice sin, no intentions of ever repenting and getting back on the narrow path with the Lord, right? And believe me, the religious systems of this present evil age will not agree with this. And they won't agree to it due to their pride. And they think they have a better way to handle it. And they compromise on it. Why? Because it seems easier to them. Yeah? Are you remembering back to the discipline of the children? So up front, it seems really hard to do this. And believe me, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do. And And we know that. Because for them, they don't want to lose a member of the church and potentially all the people related to that member of their church. So they avoid it. They're focusing on the people and not the Lord. And if you haven't figured it out yet, the Lord knows better than all the people and all the leadership than all of us put together. Yeah. So again, it's easier in their minds. But what happens is then they have to handle the continuing cancer of sin in the rest of the assembly. And that's why so many churches are in such a dire mess today. I mean, have you ever heard of any megachurch having trouble with unparalleled sin and abuse in their people and leadership? Ever heard of that? It's all over the news, headlines, almost on a weekly basis. Yeah. And that's just the ones who are caught in it, by the way. The majority aren't caught in it. They continue it and continue to hide it really, really well. And I've seen this firsthand by experience going on in an organization and have been swept under the carpet. Yeah. And it's an experience I refuse to repeat, believe me, because I've seen it, as I say, firsthand. And believe me, doing what the Lord says to do brings us in line with His will and allows Him to go to work on the person that we're dealing with. That's really important. And does that mean they will repent and change? Not necessarily. I'm going to go through this process, and some people don't. Yeah, and we know that. But at least we're then not pouring gas on their sinful ways. Yeah, and fueling it all. We're confronting it. So you can already see the seriousness of this subject. But that exclusion, we will see, is not limited to just people. The ultimate exclusion is from the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what you've got to keep in mind. And I do intend to focus on the seriousness of us not adhering to this process, both us personally and the person or persons involved. So hopefully that sets the scene for us all as we start out today. Now, I do have some clear goals in teaching this subject. It's not just something because we saw it in the book of Job and we kind of segue into this. But I've got really four goals, right? The first one being the persons involved are motivated to repent from their continuing practicing of sin. That's the first and main one, yeah? Secondly, the persons involved, it could be more than one, are assured of a fair and transparent process throughout this procedure. And thirdly, that they receive every opportunity to discuss with the leadership their defense of any alleged sin. And fourthly, that then we all have a detailed teaching on the subject for future reference. So that's clear goals. So today, I want to only go to relevant scriptures on this process, right? And some of these sections will mention detailed sin and immorality. But this is not a teaching on sin as such. This also is not directed at any specific person who may have already been through this process, and you here already know who they are. Yeah. So we're going to start with reading what the Lord Himself stated on this very serious subject, and we'll just see how serious He takes it, which is how serious you and I should take it. And we've got to bear in mind, when this process has started, we are fighting for the persons involved lives. And as I say, not just their life in the present, but their exclusion of life in the coming kingdom of God. That's how serious this is. I mean, can it get any more serious than that? Yeah? And I know you've already read Matthew 18 a number of times this week, so we're going to go straight into the text. So if you turn to Matthew 18, and there are four phases of this confrontation that we will go through today. Phase one addresses the sin on a one-to-one basis. That's phase one. Phase two, where it is escalated to others in the assembly to get involved. Phase three, a further escalation where the whole assembly now gets involved. And phase four, the exclusion of the person or persons from our lives and the assembly. Matthew 18, verse 15, phase one, addresses the sin on a one-to-one basis, on a one-to-one basis with the individual or individuals. Verse 15, but if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. I put that in private in red in your notes. If, that's our favorite word again, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Wow, what a verse. Yeah? So right there is the ultimate goal, right? Verse 15. The process does not go past the first phase. Doesn't go past the first phase. And I will detail all of these phases as we go on here. But we want the person to listen, don't we? But not just listen and hear the words, but repent, having heard the words. Yeah? But importantly, and I can't emphasize this enough, it's done in private. Right? No one else needs to be involved. You don't go talking about it and getting everybody's opinion on what he should do or what they should do. Right? It's got nothing to do with anybody else. Well, the first thing we should notice in that verse 15 is the brother has sinned. There's some sin involved. This is not a rumor about a possible sin. This is a confirmed sin, a proven situation. Again, often not just a one-off sin, right, or falling short, although it can be. And we're going to see that when we get into Corinthians. Now, it tells us in the next verse what phase two looks like. Because what's happening here is it starts to escalate as the person refuses to listen. Then more people get involved as each phase has gone through. I mean, in this next phase two, witnesses get involved to the sin. So it's now growing in its urgency. Yeah? And this can, of course, happen over a very short period of time. And the shorter, in my mind, the better that this is handled in. You don't drag it out over weeks and months. You take care of it immediately if possible. Because remember, sin is a cancer, right? It has a horrendous impact on the one body, just like cancer does in any human body. Yeah? Don't forget, it's one body. You cannot have this cancer in the body without the whole body being affected. It's not isolated to that person. Always remember that. It has an impact on the whole body. So we're dealing here with the cure for cancer. They say that you don't know the cure for cancer. Well, in this specific instance, we do know the cure for this cancer. Yeah. Ultimately, it has to be cut out of the body. But isn't it interesting how the Lord is doing this in such a loving and gentle way here? We're going to see it. He should have his mouth shut at this point about it all, yeah? And he's to address the person on a one-to-one basis. And quite often, that'll be the end of it. So no one has any reason to know anything about it. You've got to have a closed box with a padlock on it in people's lives. And that's on the assumption that no one has been hurt by that sin. So the next phase is detailed here in verse 16. Phase two. Hey, the Lord doesn't hang about. Phase two, where it's escalated to others in the assembly to get involved. Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's important. You don't do this and go through this process on the assumption that the person may be or may have sinned. Or you take one person's word for the sin. Now let's be clear. who the you are pronouns here, who they relate to and refer to. Matthew 18:1 says, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, it being essentially the brethren that are involved. In other words, you don't go off and do this haphazardly, on a whim, on a rumor, on a bit of gossip. Again, lives are at stake here. So here now we have full confirmation of the sin by others, and the person is still not listening. And I would understand these witnesses to be faithful brethren in the assembly and not outsiders, although an outsider may be involved as well. Now the reference, take one or two more with you, to me is a clue, it being essentially the brethren that are involved. So in this verse, the person is not listening. You catch that? It's not listening. So in this verse, the person, again, is not listening, despite the fact it's confirmed sin. The individual is not listening. He or she is not listening. And part of the reason this phase is here is that sin will often be denied and really well hidden by the person sinning. So that's key. But we have to be the ones, as leaders, to take it out of hiding. And those involved in the assembly in this process have to be the ones taking it out, taking that sin out of hiding. We have to expose it for what it is. A cancer. A cancer. And remember what I said at the beginning here. Love that does not openly expose and oppose sin is not a godly or biblical love. What's the Lord doing here? He's doing exactly that. He's exposing it. Have you ever read John 8? John 8 is a fantastic chapter to read on sin and the exposure of it. And hey, also a great chapter to read as to the results that emanate from exposed sin. They'll pick up stones to kill you. That's exactly what they did with the Lord. Phase 3, verse 17a. A further escalation where the whole assembly now gets involved. Wow. You never want to get there. And phase 4 we're going to get to in a second is in 17b. Where the exclusion of the person or persons from our lives and the assembly is handed out. 17a, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church. It's hard to believe this can happen, isn't it? But it can happen. Then 17b kicks in. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here are the phases you never want to get to. Yeah? Why? Well, up to now, only a potential handful of people are even aware of the sin. And it's limited to its effect to these people. But now, here we have the whole church assembly involved. It's totally exposed. But the person is still not listening. Yeah? But what's really important is the person has been given the opportunity to repent by the whole assembly. But they're still not listening to the confrontation. Yeah? Then what does the Lord say? Well, that's the case. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's phase 4, the last of the phases. The exclusion of the persons from our lives and the assembly. So the church here gets the opportunity to confront and encourage the brother or sister to turn from their sin. Now, I do not see this as a pointing finger exercise. It's not. But rather, a fantastic show of love, gentleness and complete understanding from the assembly as to the deceitfulness and power of sin and the risks in continuing in that sin. This is a time of virtually begging the individual to repent of it all. And very often, there's going to be many tears shed, in my experience. Look at verse 18. But I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is clearly dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. So please turn there. And bear in mind that the apostles dealt with this type of situation the same way as Christ would have dealt with it. Hey, they are followers of him, aren't they? And we profess to be followers of him. Yeah. So guess what we're going to be doing? Same thing as he told us to do. Same as they followed his example to do. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. Someone in the assembly was having sexual relationships with their stepmother. That's how I understand this. Hey, even the Gentiles don't do that. Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, to the church at Corinth. And verse 2, listen now, you have become arrogant. Do you see pride turning up again? Right at the forefront of this. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Why the heck is he still in the assembly? Now verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this. Wow. As though I were present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. Verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding on this section, so I'm going to take the time to go through it. The word his is not found in the Greek text to start with. Also, the possessive pronoun his is not found in the following purpose clause. Quote, in order his spirit may be delivered, end of quote. So the addition of a single word has led many down a wrong path because of proof texting and wrong translation. Yeah, and proof texting is where someone uses an isolated verse out of context to prove their point. So a viable English translation would be, is quote, destruction of the fleshy, end of quote. Yeah, and not as it's translated, quote, destruction of his body, end of quote. Or not the destruction of his flesh, as if it was his fleshy body being referred to. So the phrase in this context concerns a mindset, not a physical body. And I prefer not to use the term carnal, because it often doesn't communicate well today, I would suggest. So when I'm referring to this mindset, I use the phrase fleshy, quote, fleshy mindset of the wicked, end of quote, in contrast to the holy mindset of the Lord. Yeah. And if you read Romans 8, for example, with that mindset in your mindset, yeah, you'll understand the book and the chapter so much better. Now we have to bear in mind who is speaking here. The Apostle Paul, yeah? Also, we've got to keep this verse in mind as we continue to read the context. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Here's an important principle coming up. But do you notice pride's turning up again in the same context as sin, yeah? But catch on to the point being made in the verse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Look at verse 7. Hey, clean out that old leaven so that that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's the context of what we're teaching here. I'm teaching here today. Verse 10. Now, Apostle Paul said, hey, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the adulterers, for then you would have to go out of the world. No kidding. Look at verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I've highlighted this stuff in your notes. Take a look at it. So-called brother. Oh, hold on. I'm a Christian. I don't care what you call yourself. You're a drunkard. If you're a swindler. If you're immoral. If you're covetous. I'm not even to eat with you. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? We should give up on that. That's a really hard place to be, trying to judge outsiders. Yeah. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But for those who are outside, God judges. God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I put that in red. Remove, and that term man refers to you ladies as well. Remove the wicked person from among yourselves. Why? Is that the loving thing to do? Yes, it is. It really is. Why is it? Well, back to what the Lord taught us. The exclusion gives them a chance to realize the pain of that exclusion. You and I, putting our arms around them, accepting their sin and living with it, drives them more into it. And ultimately, it drives the assembly into it because of the acceptance of sin. We've got to be totally intolerant to it. Then there's some hope of them ever getting out of it. Us being tolerant to it doesn't do that. Now, coming up in Matthew 18, if we go back there, are some of the most misunderstood verses in the whole text. Yeah, I mean, have you ever heard these verses being related to when somebody bumps into two or three brethren in the park? Yeah, and they have a confab. Oh, and they tell you, oh, there was two or three of us. The Lord was there. Oh, really? Guys, context. Context. Context, yeah? Look at Matthew 18:19. Again, I say to you, who's he talking to? It being essentially the brethren that are involved. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What's the context? The context is doing the most difficult act of their lives. And what's the Lord saying? Hey, when you go and do this, I'm in your midst. I'm in your midst. So when we've had to do this, guess who was in our midst? You don't need to guess. It's right there. It's right there. So in this context, where have you seen two or three gathered in his name? Well, we just read it, didn't we? Matthew 18. Two or three gathered in his name to go through these four phases of confrontation. That's the context. It's not you and I bumping into two or three believers in the pub, yeah, and now the Lord's turned up. That's ridiculous. But that's the way it's used, yeah, and abused. It's talking about the specific context, which is the confrontation of sin in the assembly. Because the Lord knows this is probably the most difficult situation leadership and the church ever have to go through. Yeah? And we're all reliving it today. I mean, we're all trying to forget this in our assembly. So that completes the four phases of discipline in the church. Now, in this same context, a really interesting question arises in the context. By guess who? The Apostle Peter. Man, that Peter guy, can't wait to meet him. He was right in everybody's face. Including the Lord's here, which is great. Verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, no hesitation, Peter, right in there. Hey, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Man, do I need to stretch it out to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Wow. In other words, hey, it's unlimited. Yeah? You keep forgiving your brothers and sisters regardless. Man, that's what I call an open door policy, don't you think? Yeah. The door never shuts, in other words. Get it? Assuming that the individuals have genuine repentance on the other side of the door, that is. The door is never shut. Now, if this person does this on a regular basis, you may not be looking at genuine repentance. Because repentance, as we all know, means what? Change. And not a short-term change, long-term change. And sometimes this sin will be instigated in the area of sexual immorality. How do we know that? Man, so well documented in Scripture. That's how we know it. Yeah, over and over and over again. Yeah, so we know what a main issue can be. So I want to touch on that initially before going to the other Scriptures on the similar subjects. So what can happen is someone who has been called by God to see and hear the truth of the kingdom of God gets driven by their lust to get involved with outsiders. And I handled this in the James series as well. Yeah, so it's already documented how this lust manifests itself. If you want to understand it more, press play on that. But the Apostle Paul wrote this by inspiration of God, and he starts out here with four words our Lord has often used. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. We're going to read 33 and 34 here. Have you ever heard these words coming from the Lord? Yeah. Do not be deceived. Yeah. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. And stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Do you think some of them were being deceived and thought, hey, bad company, it's not that bad. Yeah. I can go to that place and be in bad company and I'll be okay. That's deceit. That's them being deceived. That's you and I being deceived. So what are we to avoid? Bad company. Bad company, yeah? So we don't want to get involved with bad company. Well, who are they? They're the ones who have no knowledge of God. Now, could they be a professing Christian? Of course they could, and they very often are. They're professing that. And them professing that does not mean they have a true knowledge of God. Have you figured that out now? Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Man, what a responsibility for a person who has fallen away. That's who this is referring to. They have what? They have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So there's two alternatives there. Now, the apostles came up against this in their own lifetimes. Now, I know I'm pulling these verses out of context due to our time constraints, but you can read them in context later. 1 John 1:6. Hey, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8, same chapter. Another if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're not today here saying we have no sin. You get that? Because we're not talking about sinless perfection here. Because remember the word I highlighted early on. Practicing. Right? Practicing. That's so key that we understand and refer to it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Man, what a verse. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us. Who went out from them? The Antichrist? Right. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Can you imagine that? These are people leaving the assembly of the called apostles. Yeah? Incredible. And that is specific to the apostles' situation here. But that does not mean if someone decides to leave an assembly, we now class them as the Antichrist. But I would suggest they are not pro-Christ either. Now, this same apostle John wrote this in his gospel. I'm going to read it. John 3:20. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. 21, but he who what? Practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You know when you know you're talking to somebody who's called, they're attracted to the words that you're speaking. Does that happen to you often? Sure doesn't happen to me often. It's the opposite effect you have on most people. You want to come to our assembly and learn about sin? What are you kidding? No. I've got some bad company to keep tonight. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You realize that's what we're dealing with here, this whole teaching is about. You and I getting our inheritance in the kingdom to come. You and I getting our full reward. You and I confronting the sin of brothers and sisters so that they get the same. Yeah, and not the wide path of destruction that leads not to life, but to death. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching, in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You should read Galatians 6, 1 to 8. So my question to you all, rhetorical again, is why do all this? Why go through all this pain? You've seen the pain I've had just teaching this. Yeah? Why bother? Why go through it? 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is, immediately tells you, the leadership epistle of Timothy. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Man, fantastic words. Yeah, they should be in capital letters and read in every Bible out there. You do realize this hardly ever gets taught, don't you? If I asked for a show of hands, how many times you've heard this taught? Wouldn't be a lot of hands going up. Yeah. Verse 21. And look at the heart behind Paul here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And look at this. And of his chosen angels. Hey, there's nobody excluded here. Yeah? But what is it? It's a solemn charge. And I'm solemnly charging. I'm not an apostle. I'm solemnly charging every one of us to take this on board. Yeah? To what? To maintain these principles without bias. No favoritism. Right? Doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Wow. So in summary then, we've seen these four phases the Lord has charged us to do. Phase one addresses the sin on a one-to-one basis. On a one-to-one basis. Phase two, where it is escalated for others to get involved. Phase three, a further escalation where the assembly now gets involved. Yeah. And phase four, the one we never want to get to. Yeah. The exclusion of the person or persons from our lives and the assembly. So next time we get together, Lord willing, we'll be starting a series on the great book of Colossians. So if you haven't been reading these four chapters of Colossians daily, I encourage you to do it. Yeah. Hey, time yourself. See how long it takes. And that's how much time every day you have to give to the Word of God. Yeah, at a minimum. Yeah. And I know you all do a lot more. Amen.